Good morning. It's good to see each one of you here this morning. We missed seeing you last week. Both Rita and I had the flu. I hope none of you have had it, and I hope none of you get it, because everything you've seen on the news about the flu is true. It was pretty rough. And it's interesting because I don't think I've had the flu for 40 years. Rita taught school for 30 years, and the whole time she taught school, she never had the flu. Then she retired, and we both got it, so I don't know. I don't think one has anything to do with the other, but... And incidentally, we both got flu shots last fall, too, so that's something else that I guess is true on the news. They might not be quite as effective. But anyway, we're doing better now, and... I will say this, it took me a lot longer to recover this time than it did 40 years ago. But we're past it, and you don't need to worry. We're past the contagious stage, so you don't need to worry about that. This morning, the title of the message is Jesus is Coming Again. You know, we just came through the Christmas time when we celebrated the birth of the Lord Jesus and his first coming to the earth. This morning, we're going to look at some of the prophecies there are in the Bible concerning both his first coming and his second coming, which hasn't happened yet. And we're also going to look at, which will probably be the main focus later on, his coming not to the earth, but to the air, when he takes away his church, an event known as the rapture. And before we get started, I just want to make this disclaimer. When it comes to prophecy and things that are going to happen in the future, and there's disagreements among Christians, and I understand that. And it's a difficult subject. And so if all of you don't agree with everything I say, that's fine. I think probably most of us here agree on most parts of prophecy. A lot of us have grown up hearing the same preachers talk about it. But I just want to let you know that first of all. Second thing that we need to realize is something called progressive revelation. And when we look back, let's say, into the Old Testament during like the times of Isaiah and Jeremiah, we're going to read a couple verses from those two books, we need to realize that at that time, those people who were living there 8 centuries before the Lord Jesus Christ and these prophecies that were given by these prophets, they didn't understand as much about it as we do today. They only had part of the Old Testament, and as these prophecies were given to them, we need to understand them from their point of view. And then we come forward a little bit more to when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, and he spoke about his coming, his first coming and his second coming. And at that time, his disciples had the full Old Testament, but they didn't have any of the New Testament. So the things that we read in the New Testament that we understand, they didn't have an understanding of that. So as we look at these things, we need to realize that as time goes on, God revealed more and more about his plans for the future. And we're fortunate today that we have the complete revelation of God in the Bible. He has revealed all to us here, and it's here for us to see. Well, when we read these verses in Jeremiah and Isaiah about the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophecies of his coming, we'll see that these prophecies, there was really two aspects of his coming. One of them was that there were prophecies that told of his coming as the suffering servant, the one who would come to be the savior of sinners, the one who would come and lay down his life at the cross at Calvary. We also see prophecies in the Old Testament about the Lord Jesus Christ coming not as the suffering servant, but as the conquering king, when he would come to the earth and set up his millennial kingdom to reign in justice and righteousness for 1,000 years here on the earth. So when we read these prophecies in the Old Testament, and we see that this dual aspect of these prophecies, we need to realize, well, what do these people think? Now, obviously, sometimes they thought, well, we're waiting for this coming king. Because in the 8 centuries before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the nation of Israel and its capital, Jerusalem, was conquered by 18 different armies. And only for about 100 years during that time was it actually an independent state. Most of the time, and at the time the Lord Jesus came, obviously they had been conquered by the Romans and they were under the rule of the Roman Empire. So when this promised Messiah was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, so many of his disciples and the people there were not looking at him as the suffering servant. They were looking at him as the conquering king, the one who would come and throw off the oppression of the Romans. So let's read. You don't need to turn to these verses. We're going to end up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But I just want to read a couple of verses out of Jeremiah and a couple out of Isaiah that tells us and shows us this dual aspect of his coming. In Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, we read this. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Here we have the prophet Jeremiah prophesying about this coming one who would be the king in Israel. He would be a descendant of David, and he would reign on David's throne in Jerusalem. And it says, in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is obviously the aspect of his coming of the conquering king, that one who would rule and reign in Jerusalem. So when he was born in Bethlehem and grew up to be a man, many of his followers were looking forward to him becoming this king and reigning there in Jerusalem on the throne of his father David. But then we read in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here we have a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that's completely different than the one we saw in Jeremiah. Here we have a prophecy of one who would die for the sins of the people, one who would be sacrificed on the cross, the one whom God would lay your sins and my sins on, the one who would bear God's judgment in our place, the one who is the suffering servant. So now we see these people back in Jeremiah and Isaiah's time and all through those 8 centuries up to when the Lord Jesus Christ was born here on this earth, we have this twofold aspect of his coming. We see the prophecies concerning the coming conquering king and the prophecies of the suffering servant. And then when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, he prophesied the same way. In Matthew 25, verse 31, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to his disciples, said this, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." The Lord Jesus Christ himself prophesying that one day he would sit on the throne in Jerusalem, he would rule the world in justice and righteousness and bring peace to the nation of Israel. But then in Matthew 16, verse 21, we read this, the Lord Jesus again speaking to his disciples, and he says this, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day." So here we have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples, and he says, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I have to go to Jerusalem. And when I go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer many things from the chief priests and the elders, and eventually I'm going to be killed. I'm going to die there in Jerusalem. I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to be raised the third day." Here the Lord Jesus is telling his disciples something different than he did before. Here he speaks of himself as that suffering servant who would be the Savior of sinners. Well, we know what happened. We know that he went to the cross at Calvary. We know that he died in our place there. God placed our sins on him and he suffered for us there on the cross. We know that he was buried and we know that he rose the third day. We know that he was seen by his disciples. So they witnessed what these prophecies had been. They witnessed the prophecy from Isaiah 53 that he would become sin for us. They witnessed the fulfillment of the prophecy that he told them where he said he was going to be killed. So now perhaps it's becoming a little bit more clear to them about this dual aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to earth. So we read in Acts chapter 1, after the Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, he'd met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and remember they said, our hopes were in this. The Lord Jesus was talking to them and they were despondent. And they said, you know, our hopes were in this Lord Jesus. We thought he would be the one to be the king in Israel. And so Jesus told them, quoting from the Old Testament, how he had to come and how he had to die. And finally their eyes were opened and they realized, yes, this one that was prophesied to come and would someday be king in Israel was the one that had to die first for the sins of the people. So they understood then the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to die. So, and he also appeared, it says, to many of the disciples. He appeared to over 500 of the disciples at one time. So they had seen him die. They saw him buried. They saw him raised again the third day. And now they'd seen him after he had been raised from the dead. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, we read this. The Lord Jesus Christ was outside of Jerusalem with his disciples standing on the Mount of Olives. And so the disciples, having figured out that he came to die, now they're thinking about the second aspect of his coming, and they ask him. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They'd seen him die. That part of the prophecy had been fulfilled. So now they thought, well, that's taken care of. Now certainly this is the time where he's going to take the throne in Jerusalem. And he says, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom? And Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. He said, not yet. They thought that would be the perfect time for him to restore the kingdom to Israel. And he said, no, that time hasn't come yet. So what happens then? In verse 9 of Acts chapter 1, after he'd told them it wasn't time for the kingdom to be restored to Israel, it says this, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. They thought that perhaps he would restore the kingdom at that time. And he said, no, I'm not. And he ascended into heaven. So there they are standing, looking up into heaven. Jesus had ascended back to heaven. And the angels told them, this same Jesus that you just saw go up to heaven, he's coming back again. And he's coming back in the same manner that you saw him go. There's several things that are common to him going up into heaven, ascending, and when he's going to come back a second time to the earth. First of all, he ascended from the Mount of Olives. And in Zechariah 14:4, we read, on that day when he comes again the second time, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. He ascended personally. They were looking at him. They were talking with him. And all of a sudden, he just ascended into heaven. And he will descend the same way. Malachi 3:1 says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. He will descend personally. He ascended visibly. They saw him go. And when he comes a second time to set up his kingdom, he will return visibly. Matthew 24:30 says, the Lord Jesus speaking, and he says, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. When he comes to set up his millennial kingdom on the earth, the whole world will see him come from heaven in power and majesty and glory. It says he was received up into a cloud as they watched. And we just read here in Matthew 24 that when he comes back a second time, he will come from the clouds of heaven. He ascended gloriously and will return with great power and glory. And now I think for the first time, the disciples realized and really understood the dual nature of his coming. They realized that he came the first time to die on the cross, but that he was not going to restore the kingdom to Israel at that time, but he would come again. And I think they realize now for the first time also that the two aspects of his coming, I think they always thought up until then that the aspect of the suffering servant and the aspect of the conquering king would happen at the same time. But now they realize, no, it's not. It's two separate times. He came as the suffering servant 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. He hasn't come yet as the conquering king, and I think they finally realized that was going to happen in the future, and you and I are still waiting for that. It hasn't happened. I want to read just a few verses in Revelation chapter 19 concerning his second coming when he comes to earth to set up his millennial kingdom. And this is a description of him coming the second time. Revelation 19 verse 11 says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." It's quite a contrast, this second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth compared to his first coming in Bethlehem. When he came the first time 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, he came to die. When he comes the second time, he'll come to rule and to reign. His first coming is a matter of history. It's already happened. His second coming is a matter of prophecy. It's still in the future. The first time he came as a newborn baby in a manger in Bethlehem. The second time he'll come as an all-powerful conquering warrior. The first time he came with meekness, entering Jerusalem riding on a donkey. The second time, he comes with the power of heaven riding on a white horse. The first time he came to bring peace to the human heart. He came to die in our place, and you and I can experience the peace of God, which passes all understanding, by putting our faith and our trust in the Lord. The second time he comes, he'll come to bring peace to the world. And it's not going to be as the suffering servant. Those verses we just read said he will rule with a rod of iron. The first time he came, he was killed by his enemies at the cross of Calvary. The second time he comes, he will destroy his enemies. The first time he came to be the savior of sinners. The second time he comes, he will come to judge sinners. You know, someday, each one of us is going to face the Lord Jesus Christ. And how are we going to face him? Are we going to face him as that suffering servant who is our Savior because we put our trust and our faith in him? Or are we going to face him as that conquering king who will be our judge? You know, the decision that you and I make in this life determines how we will face him in the next. The Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross at Calvary, And there he died for you, and he died for me. And in this life, right now, you and I have the opportunity to repent and put our trust and our faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And if we do that, we'll face the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. But if we reject the offer that's been made, the free gift of salvation, someday we will face the Lord Jesus Christ not as our Savior, but as our judge. We turn a few chapters back in Revelation. We read this about the judgment of the great white throne. The Lord Jesus Christ sits there not as the Savior, but as the judge of the world. And it says the books are opened, and everybody's works are written in those books. And people are found guilty before a holy God because of what they've done in this life. And then it says another book is opened, the Lamb's Book of Life. And it says, whoever's name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life is cast into the lake of fire. A lost eternity, forever away from God, forever away from the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross. Why? Because of the decision that we make in this life to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, this morning, I trust all of us here have turned by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and accepted him as our Savior. And our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we won't stand before him as judge. We'll stand with him someday in heaven as our Savior. There can't be a more important decision you make in your life than to decide to accept Christ as your Savior. Well, in the time we have left, I want to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've talked a little bit about progressive revelation. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in a parallel passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read about something that we don't find in the Old Testament. All those prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ coming, both his first coming and his second coming, we read in the Old Testament. This isn't found there. It's not really found in the Gospels. Maybe in chapter 14 of John, where the Lord Jesus talks about the mansions in heaven and going to prepare a place for us and coming again to receive us unto himself, that where he is, we will be also. That perhaps is a hint of this. But here we have Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 telling us of something new. He's not talking about the first coming of the Lord Jesus, and he's not talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes to the earth to set up his kingdom. He's talking about something different. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This portion in 1 Corinthians 15 and a portion in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is known as the rapture of the church. Now, the word rapture does not occur in the Bible. It's a term that comes from a Latin word which means to be seized or snatched or carried away. And while the word rapture doesn't appear in the Bible, the concept of the rapture certainly does. And it's clearly taught. And when we read this here, and if you would take the time to read in 1 Thessalonians, we see that obviously this is not describing his first coming to Bethlehem. It doesn't describe that at all. And it doesn't describe his second coming either, because there's too many things that are different. at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes to earth, it's to set up his millennial kingdom. And that's clearly taught in the Old Testament. There's many prophecies in the Old Testament that tell of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to the earth to set up his kingdom. But this, the rapture, isn't found in the Old Testament. Some of the differences, where we, how we can differentiate between the rapture of the church and his second coming is, and it doesn't say in this portion, but it does in 1 Thessalonians, that at the rapture, Jesus comes not to the earth, but to the air. And his second coming, we see that he does come to the earth. And at the rapture, this portion in 1 Corinthians and also in Thessalonians, there's no mention of Jesus coming to establish his kingdom. He comes to take his saints home to heaven with him. At his second coming, he'll establish his kingdom. At the rapture, the Lord Jesus Christ comes for his church. The second coming, if we read in Revelation, we see that he comes with his church. We're already there. And the rapture, at the rapture, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to deliver his church from the wrath that God's going to pour out on an ungodly world. And the second coming, the people on earth, the unsaved, experience the wrath of God. As to the timing, prophetically, the next thing that's going to happen is the rapture of the church. Nothing else has to happen. It's been that way ever since Paul wrote this in way back in the first century. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming to the air to take his church away to be with himself. After that, God pours out his wrath on an unbelieving, ungodly, sinful world who has rejected his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a great tribulation coming to this earth like nothing has ever been seen before. And at the end of that tribulation period, that's when the Lord Jesus Christ comes a second time to destroy his enemies and set up his kingdom. Verse 51 says that Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Now, this word mystery doesn't mean something mysterious or something that needs to be solved. It simply means that Paul's telling us a truth of the Word of God that has not previously been revealed. It's something that can be made known only by divine revelation at a time and in a way that God wants. So Paul's saying, look, here's something new. Here's something that has not been revealed in the Bible before, and I'm going to tell you about it right now. And he says, we. Well, who's the we that he's talking about there? It says, we shall not all sleep. Well, who's the we? Well, if you go back to the first chapter and the first verse, we see that this letter was written to the church at Corinth, but it also says that it is to all saints everywhere. From the day of Pentecost on, for almost 2,000 years, who this we is, it's you and I who know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all those saints who have ever lived all the way back to the day of Pentecost. So that's who it is, the we. And then he says, we shall not all sleep. Well, sleep refers to only to Christians, the death of a Christian, where the soul and the spirit leave the body and are immediately taken into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross? He said, today you will be with me in paradise. So when it talks about sleep or sleep in Jesus, that's what they're talking about. But then Paul says, look, not everybody's going to go through that. Not everybody's going to be asleep in Jesus. He says some Christians, some believers are going to be alive when Jesus comes back to the air, and they won't experience death. And then he says, even though there are these two groups of believers, those who are asleep in Jesus and those who are still alive, the thing that we have in common is we will all be changed. And then he says this change takes place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, almost instantaneously, but I don't think it's going to be just instantaneously because there's a number of things that happen and a particular order that they happen. So I think this, even though it's going to be in the moment and very quickly, I think it's going to take enough time so that those who are alive on the earth We'll be able to hear and see and understand what's going on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 goes into a little bit more detail about what happens, but there's five separate things that happen at this time. We read and we find out in 1 Thessalonians 4. First of all, it says the Lord will descend with a shout. Second, it says there'll be the voice of the archangel. Third, it says the trumpet of God. Fourth, it says the dead in Christ will rise first. And fifth, it says those who are alive will meet them in the air. And I think, while almost an instantaneous thing, that those who are alive at his coming, it will take long enough so that they will be able to identify each one of these five things as it happens. We'll hear the shout of the Lord. We'll hear the voice of the archangel. We'll hear the trumpet of God. I believe we'll see the dead in Christ rise to meet him. And then those who are alive will meet them together in the air. And then it says that those who are asleep in Jesus will be raised incorruptible. And it says those who are alive will be changed to immortality. A little different process, two different people, but both groups at the end are clothed in new resurrection bodies, identical to the one of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." We see here that we're going to be transformed. The Lord Jesus is going to transform our bodies so that they'll be conformed to his glorious resurrection body. That body that the disciples saw after he was raised from the dead. That body that is immortal. That body that is incorruptible. That body that doesn't experience pain or sickness. A body that is fit to live with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven throughout eternity. That's the kind of body that we'll have. And then it says, because of this change, because of this resurrection, because of meeting the Lord Jesus Christ in the air, and he takes us back to heaven to be with himself forever, it says death is swallowed up in victory. For the Christian, death is no more. The sting of death is no more. You know, I love William MacDonald's commentary on the Bible. He's able to, just in such a simple way, bring out the meaning of these verses in a way I never could. His commentary on this phrase, "death is swallowed up in victory," is simple. He said, "Death is swallowed up in victory. How magnificent." Wow. How magnificent. Death is swallowed up in victory. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says this, "And thus we shall always be with the Lord." New resurrection bodies, united with all those who've gone on before, changed to be with and like the Lord Jesus Christ forever in heaven. What a future we have to look forward to. What a glorious future in heaven. To those of us who know the Lord, you know, when you think about that event that happens, all those saints from the day of Pentecost, millions and millions raised to meet the Lord in the air, and all those saints who are still going to be alive, millions and millions all over the world, instantly changed and given immortal bodies. When you think of that event happening, it's almost beyond human imagination to think about something like that. Another quote from Bill MacDonald: "It's almost impossible for the human mind to take in the magnitude of such an event. Yet, the humble believer can accept it by faith." You and I can accept by faith what God has promised those who have accepted his Son as their Savior. I'd like to close by singing two verses of a hymn. Hymn number 205 in the Black Book, I'd like to have Bill come up and lead us in that hymn. Hymn number 205 in the Black Book. And I want to sing just the first two verses, verses 101 and 2 of 205 in the Black Book. Christ return us. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've had together. We thank you for your word and the truth it contains. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to save us. And Father, we thank you for the glorious hope of the future we have, that someday Christ will return to take us home to be with himself, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We just thank you for this and ask you now that you would part us with your blessing, in Jesus' name, amen.